Like to just do a little review of our message that we had last week. And in review, we're going to take a look at Genesis, starting with chapter 1 and go through Genesis 1 through 3. So if you want to follow along there, you certainly can. Genesis 1, for example, is kind of like Act 1 in the drama, the human drama. In Act 1, we find out that God created the heavens and the earth, and then kind of on the sixth day, and this painting, since it's kind of we're in the arts emphasis here this morning, this painting is called the sixth day of creation. So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created humanity, male and female, he created them. This is Act 1. God creates the universe and the setting of his creation for, it became the setting of his creation of man. God creates male and female, he creates them in a complementary way. When we read in Genesis here, we don't find one, in chapter 1, we don't find humanity mentioned as just one or the other. It is both. Both are made in the image of God. Both are bearers of the image of God. Without one or the other, we don't have a true reflection of the image of God. Chapter 2 is a further look, a closer look at the details about the creation of humanity. In chapter 2, we find out that Adam is called to create, or called to name all the animals. It says he named the animals, but there wasn't a suitable helper found for him. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And again, in review, last week we learned that a helper suitable, the word helper in no way reflects a subordinate position. The word helper is, in many times, this same Hebrew word is used of God's helping us. When we hear the words, God is an ever-present help in time of need, then it's the same Hebrew word here for a helper suitable for him. When you think about our relationship with God, we don't think of him as a subordinate, do we? If anything, we are subordinate because we are the created. So when it's talked about here in Genesis chapter 2, or in Genesis chapter 1, a helper suitable for him, we are talking about someone who is every bit the man's equal, every bit a perfect mirror, a perfect companion, a person who in their unique way complement and complete the man. With all the times that this word is used in the Old Testament, especially in regard to God's help, it has, if anything, saving overtones rather than anything about hierarchy. She saves him from his aloneness through her community is built. Community between the man and the woman, and community as a couple with God. That's Acts chapter 2. That's Act 2, not Acts chapter 2. That's Act 2, Genesis 2. Act 3, there is trouble in paradise. If we look at Genesis 3, first let's look, if you would like to follow along, you could look at verses 1 through 3. there we begin to find the temptation, which is an ever-present potential for you and me, just as it was for man. Just so we don't lose sight of this, I find this woodcut very interesting. It is Eve now gazing on, or as we learned last week, Isha, gazing on Ish. Ish is the man and Isha the woman. Here she's gazing on him having been created by God. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Well, in this case, it just precedes his waking up. I think it's a wonderful thing. I wonder what, if it happened like this, what Eve's thoughts would have been. Nice, maybe. I'm certain that was Adam's response when he saw Eve. Nice. He and she found in each other a mirror image. Remember, there was a little conference that God had first with Adam, and apparently Adam related this also to Eve. And this is the text of, or basically what was said. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." That was the message. That was the message God gave the original couple. He gave them a choice. Temptation. Temptation is always an ever-present potential for alienation. We face temptations just like the original couple. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, this is what, this kind of the line that the tempter fed her, that she would know the knowledge of good and evil. And so that's why it says, for, it was also desirable for gaining wisdom. She then took some of it and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The great deceiver clothed himself in a, I think, a deceptive way as one of God's good creatures. He insinuated a falsehood. He portrayed rebellion as clever. And in their own interest, it would be to your benefit to know the knowledge of good and evil, is basically how he put it. And he does it in such an interesting way, asking the question, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really say that? The question and the response that the original couple made would change the course of human history. Here, the deceiver undertook what it would require to alienate humanity from God. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." And the serpent's reply was, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it in your eye, eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, what's interesting to me is distraction, how the serpent used distraction. He posed a question to put a seed of doubt in her mind and then used distraction. He said this, "You will not surely die." That's where the seed of doubt was sown. "You will not surely die." And then distracts them with, "For God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So there's a blatant denial of the specific command that God had given them. And then it's almost like Satan accuses God of having unworthy motives. Why? God knows that you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. So, in a sense, he made his appeal. And this was the moment. It was and is our moment. We, as individuals, we've been talking about in these stressful times, in these times of tumult in our world and society, when pressure increases, when we get stressed out, we will have temptations. And this will be our story if we choose wrongly. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." It looks so good. It looks right. It seems right. When it feels so right, how can it be wrong? It is our story. This idea that was planted, this seed, was that we could become like God. It is a denial that we've been created to have communion with God in a moral environment where we freely choose him. And the result of that denial meant disobedience. Our choice was disobedience. This is where alienation became real. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." First thing is that they were alienated from their Creator. In chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden." What had once been a place of joy and fellowship had become a place of fear and hiding from God. Verse 9, "But the Lord called to the man, 'Where are you?'" You see, the tender setting of sweet fellowship is ruined, and God comes calling, and he says, "Where are you?" And that's our story as well. There are times when God calls you and me and says, "Where are you?" And we are found hiding. There are some times when we don't want to get quiet long enough to hear what God, we think, what we really know God is saying to us. Because if we get quiet, it will become unmistakable. This is what God is calling us to do or to be. So it's our story, again, our story. "And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, so because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?'" Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. There's the beginning of the break of fellowship, this divine community of man and woman and God in fellowship. And there's this moment, I just alluded to it last Sunday in verses 12 and 13. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." The man blames the woman for his sin. There's brokenness, and the outworking of our alienation happens in our God relationship. This picture depicts Adam and Eve being banished from the garden. And it is a sobering moment. It is a moment where they are banished for a number of reasons, but it resulted in alienation from God. It was the breaking of their relationship with God. If you read further in Genesis, you see God kind of in dialogue saying, Adam and both the man and the woman have to be banished. Otherwise, they might take of the tree of life and live forever. I think what that means is that God wouldn't banish these two to an eternity of sinfulness. Death becomes the human experience, and redemption, God sets out his plan of redemption for the sake of the couple to be solely, wholly, eternally marred by sin would be such torment. He ends things and begins afresh. But there is brokenness. There's brokenness to deal with. Humanity is banished from the garden. There's this breach between God and humanity. There's another breach that goes on. It's relational alienation from each other. This picture of Adam and Eve now, you remember, Adam renamed this beautiful princess. Originally, she was just simply called Isha, and he was called Ish. Ish meaning the man, and Isha meaning the woman. This moment here where she's reaching out to him, there's, I'm sure, in her that realization, I chose wrong. I chose wrong, and it cost us dearly. And beloved, I need you. Can you see that kind of in that reaching out? If you look at Adam, I wonder if this is the beginning of that cave kind of like part in men where they withdraw. They just withdraw and they go into their caves. But you can see he's struggling. They have so much to deal with. She first having to deal with what Adam said. There's the deterioration of their relationship. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. If you heard these words, I don't know if I can forgive him again. There we were, all of his family around, and they started attacking me. They started attacking me, and he didn't defend me. In fact, he took their side. When you hear that story, you hear echoes of this. It's someone who's just abandoned the other in the presence of somebody else. See, it's our story too. We live there. Have you ever felt that way? abandoned by a mate, by a spouse, by a boyfriend, girlfriend, where they weren't loyal to you. You're in touch with what Eve was going through. Adam, I don't know where he was. He's got his own thing going on. I think sometimes spouses, this isn't just men or women, can be both. Sometimes you can do something kind of against your better judgment, and things go horribly wrong. And what you want to do at that moment is just what Adam did. Blame somebody else instead of accept the weight of the responsibility. I chose. I was wrong. But that's going on probably in the picture as well. Something's happening between the couple, and it's a horrid split. This is the truth. This is the alienation that we experience. We're told that creation, it's hard to see this. In this larger picture that I showed you, is there are two birds now fighting. And this, you can kind of see the snake below, but there's also a picture of a lion attacking a horse. Creation itself, Romans tells us, undergoes a great degradation as a result of the fall of humanity. In this story, the woman is told by God that during childbirth, she will have sorrow. So there's consequences, you might say. The word sorrow is sometimes translated pain. And your childbearing will involve pain. Others think that this has to do not only with pain, but sorrow as well. And it never came home to me more clearly than when we had our children. There was that moment where I saw Janet laboring, and I just was grief-stricken. It was a happy moment, but I was grief-stricken at the sorrowing and the pain that this my life mate would have to go through. And I think I had I reflected on this truth that it is by being born into this human race and part of this fallen human race that she had to undergo suffering as she did. There was also Adam, who was told that he would sorrow, same word, sorrow in the cultivating of the ground, that his work would become painful. And then a description of what would happen with the couple. He will rule over you. That is, he will try to rule over you. Now, some people say that is prescriptive. When I say prescriptive, I mean that is God's design. And I mentioned last Sunday, I don't believe that that's God's design. I see it as descriptive. He will try to rule over you. That's what he's talking about there as an effect of the fall of humanity. It's going to be grievous. This prince and princess, Ish and Isha, are going to be split, and one of the problems that they're going to have is that he wants to not only control his environment, but even his mate. So all of those things are part of the outworking of this alienation that we're talking about here. I will put enmity, however, between you, he's talking to the serpent at this point. There is a promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is kind of a cryptic allusion to the promise of a savior. This is the first time it appears in Scripture. And the fulfillment of that promise is in Genesis 4:1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. And that was, for the people of faith, the people of God, the hope of every woman, that somehow, someday, they would look upon a Savior who was promised through the prophets, and who was realized in the Savior, Messiah Jesus Christ. So there is a promise for a new beginning in this, and it's realized. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. That's where our hope is realized. Now, that means, I think, that the aim of God, the intent of God, is paradise recovered. Why would we look to the fall for things as they should be when we can look to a renewed humanity in Christ? Take a look at this. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All of those relationships that you see up there are formerly ways, hierarchical structures and structures of oppression express themselves throughout the history of man. And now what is it saying? They're gone. They're gone. So it suggests to me that this prince and princess possibility could be renewed. It could be given back to us in a hopeful way. Now, I have just given you kind of some my perspective on it, the theology of it. It should be extremely practical, shouldn't it, as well? It should stand the test of things. And so that you don't think that this is armchair theory, I'm going to invite the princess of my life to come and share with you and me about some of the things. Yeah, yes. That's what I'm talking about. And we're going to address together some maybe some differences that we think are possible and have been differences, but that we've been able to realize, we think, by viewing our marriage in this equal way. That here in Janet, I find my perfect complement, every bit my equal. We began with kind of a traditional hierarchical view of marriage because we thought that was the only way to look at Scripture. And you've been hearing in these last weeks, thank you. See, she knows. We've been hearing in these last weeks that Scripture actually teaches a full equal view toward relationships. So here's some differences. I asked Janet to say, what difference has it made to you, knowing that your marriage is equal?
It reminds me of, not this one. Maybe this one. Can you hear this one? I think they fixed it.
Okay, there you go.
The road less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. It's made all the difference. I don't know if you've ever been in a company where someone in the company pulls rank and makes a decision for the company, and it isn't the best decision. There are others in the company who have a better background and grasp and could make a better decision, and there's resentment. So it frees me from resentment because I know you won't pull rank. And then from fear because I'm not afraid I have to give up me to be loved by you. And so those are two big things. I think when we stopped trying to fit into the mold of hierarchy, it made us free to create our own marriage too, and to create what you do and what I do. And we could explore. A funny thing we did was decide, well, I watched when he was in school, he'd study, and then he'd have to do the checkbook, and I thought, he shouldn't have to do bookwork. I should try the checkbook. And I know that wasn't easy for you, because he thought you should be able to actually balance the checkbook. I mean, and there were funny things like that. But now we actually both have a clue about the checkbook, and it's okay to just say what's sensible here, who's best at it, or let's each learn how to do this, and so we can help each other in troubled times. So it's made all the difference.
That from you, looks like. Another question is, what difference has it made for us when we're under stress? Been talking about that. Would you like to share a little bit about that?
Under stress, we might tend to revert to old ways. And there, early in our marriage, Arden would say, I'm not your father. But it takes a while to begin to believe that that's the case. But I really know he wants the best for me. And here's where Toni has taught me quite a bit. She taught me that if I'm trying to hide something from Rob, probably God doesn't want me to do it. And so I'm learning on this, even though that bike ride in the dark to Shelley's the other day was an exception. I'm doing better. I know that God has given me this prince, and when I really am trying to think of a way to convince him or don't want him to know something, I am missing God's voice to me through the prince. And when I'm seriously considerate, I know Arden wants the best for me. I'll make a wiser choice with his input.
A lot of things in how we process decisions, we process them together because we need each other to make good decisions. Another thing that I like doing myself is seeing, when I married Janet, I married her for a lot of reasons, and one of them is that I deeply admired her relationship with God. And respected it. And it has been so wonderful to think about spiritual leadership in a different light. I think for a long time I felt like I, as the guy, bore the primary responsibility for spiritual leadership in our home. And it kind of it was one of those, what do you call it, two before days, where I thought, you know what? It was her walk with Christ that drew me to her, and I feel all this pressure to be the spiritual leader here. Why can't I learn and draw from her and sit at her feet? Why can't I do that? Because that's what I admired in her before. Anything else you want to say about that?
I think it allows us to be real. Like, it'd be silly for when he's sick, for him to pretend he's well and try to carry on. I think this way, if one of us is struggling or low, the other can be an encouragement and share what they're learning in the Lord. And this way we can be where we really are and encourage each other. I don't always get the same lessons that God is teaching him, but it's interesting for me to watch what God teaches him, because God works in us individually, but also as a couple. So that's been kind of fun, to not have to be different than we really are or pretend something. When I need help or encouragement, I can go to Arden. When he's struggling, he can come to me, and nobody has to pretend to be the spiritual leader all the time. Like pretending to be well all the time. It it would just be silly.
For those of you guys who find it difficult to exercise spiritual leadership, if you have felt under a tremendous pressure to be this spiritual leader, I hope that this can be freeing to you. Spiritual leadership is needed in the home, and you both contribute. So, you know, don't feel like only you have to provide the spiritual leadership. Both of you can nurture and bless each other. In the garden, the original couple had fellowship with the one. And you can bring that relationship to what it means to be a couple. Another thing I think this has done is that it supports forgiveness. No one has to pull off being who they are perfectly. If I see this person as every bit my equal, then I have to deal with them as an equal and not assert myself over against the other person. When I realize that this person is my equal, I realize that I am responsible to God for how I treat this gift of God. And so there are times when I will need to ask for forgiveness, not only from her, but to God for how I've lived or not lived well. Anything that you want to say on that?
I find the concept of forgiveness more possible because you see me. I know that you see me and hear me and understand me, and it doesn't hurt that he adores me either. I have little to say about admitting I'm wrong because we're not talking about miracles in this session.
One last thing. Seeing each other as equals makes us guard each other's dignity. One time, very early in our relationship, we met with a couple we really enjoyed. But obviously, conflict, disappointments, unmet expectations, all these things went public. And it not only felt strange and hard and difficult to manage just from, well, you could call it a socially awkward situation. But deep in the recesses of our being, we thought, we fall so short. We fall so short of what God intends for us if we are prince and princess. And so I want to encourage you to again think, how do you respond when you're under pressure? Do you resort to typical ways of responding if we see each other as prince and princess, as we should? Then we'll withhold being quick to judge, to rush to judgment about the other person's intent, and we will guard each other's dignity. Thank you for loving me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I hope and pray that you would teach us more about this community that you've called couples into. And for those here who are single, I pray that you would teach us more about what true community is in the body of Christ. I know that you've drawn us into community, and the kind of joy that we have in each other's company as male and female, we can celebrate the benefits, the blessings of being brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Would you please help us treasure the gift of each other in better ways? Would you help us to see each other as you intended us to be when you created us? We ask this in your name.